Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've been looking at Moses addressing the generation of the children of Israel that are going to go into the land. We've been here 40 years earlier. They sent spies in. They said it's a great land, but we got a problem. The people there are stronger, they're mightier than us, and we can't do it. So they panicked. And they wanted to turn around and go the other way. They mumbled against Moses. They mumbled against the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you remember, Moses put it this way in verse 26. You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God to go up. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. I mean, that's pretty, I mean, you say, really? When all that God did, he brings you this far, and then you got one little difficulty, and you won't trust him, and you think he hates you. So because of that, they wandered for 40 years till that generation died off, and now this next generation, Moses is addressing as they go into the promised land. And you remember in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, which is just an awesome chapter, he gives them the key. And the key is, back up in verse 1, that I'm giving you the commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God. God commanded me to teach you that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess. And I'm giving this to you so that you will keep them, verse 2 towards the end, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. See, God really does want us to live a good life, even if this world is not our home and we're just passing through. You know, we're going to find out from John 10, Jesus says, look, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. However, you've got to follow directions. And that's the basic thrust of Deuteronomy 6 through 30. You've got to follow directions. And so we've been looking at that. We've been looking at, you know, you come into this land, verse 10, and you're going to inherit cities that you did not build. You're going to come into houses that you didn't build. You're going to take over all this great stuff. So verse 12, watch yourselves that you do not forget that it was the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. It's the Lord that has given you all of this. So verse 13, you shall fear, reverence, worship only the Lord, and you shall worship, better translated, serve him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples around you. So he's trying to warn them. What he's saying, look, at if you want a life that will be prolonged and well, happy, pleasant, well, I mean, the Hebrew word encompasses all of that. They just follow directions. And, of course, you remember in chapter 5, he gave us what some of those are, the Ten Commandments. You should have no other God before you. You shouldn't make any graven image. You shouldn't take the Lord your God in vain, the name of his name in vain. For them, they were to observe the Sabbath as a sign between them and God. They were to honor their fathers and their mothers. They were not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet anything your neighbor has. Or basically, if you want to think about coveting, don't covet anything that's not yours. And worship and serve me, and things will be well. And then he comes to verse 16, and he gives us another commandment. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Ah, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, as soon as you hear that, maybe a lot of things come to your mind about what that may be. Or maybe a lot of questions come to your mind, as they did to mine, as well, what are you really saying? What does it mean to put the Lord to the test? To put the Lord to the test. Well, thankfully, if you read the rest of the verse, he gives you a great clue, does he not? He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did, as you tested him at Massah. Oh, okay, so now I'm going to get some information about what it means to put the Lord to the test and what it is I'm not supposed to do by remembering what we did at Massah. So go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 and let's see what they did at Massah when they tested God and what we are to avoid. Now, as you go to Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel have been out of Egypt for several months. In chapter 16, it tells us that it was the 15th day of the second month after their departure. We know that when you get to chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai in the third month after they came out of Sinai. So somewhere between the second month and the third month, chapter 17 happens. Profound, huh? But what you need to remember is where they came from. They came from Egypt. And then you think, well, what are they doing in Egypt? I mean, that's not their promised land. Well, yeah, you go back to Genesis and remember that there was a famine throughout the world. And God had, in his providence, arranged that Joseph should be sold by his brothers into Egypt, thinking that they were going to do him harm. And yet God raised Joseph up in Egypt to become basically second in command, tax the people, gather all this stuff in so that when the famine came, they would have food. And so when the famine came, you know, remember Jacob and his brother Isaac? It was Jacob. Somebody help me. Jacob, Isaac? Whoever the father was of Joseph. I'm getting old. It's a brain freeze. Anyway, he said, look it, guys, we're starving to death. I heard there's food in Egypt. And you remember, they go up to Egypt. They ask Joseph for food. They didn't recognize him. And eventually, Joseph, they recognize him, and they get food. And so he brings his whole family to Egypt. And, of course, the Egyptians, because they love Joseph, he saved their life. Pharaoh loved Joseph and his family. And so they were set up in the land of Goshen because they were shepherds. And things were great. Things were great. Until that Pharaoh died, and Exodus begins by saying there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he noticed that the Israelites were multiplying like crazy. And he saw them as a threat. Obviously, if you're a king, or you take over a kingdom, and you have a strange people living over there, you wonder, well, how did they get there? But then, when you see them multiplying, they do become a threat. Because now they may rise up and overthrow us. So he made life very hard for them. And in fact, he told the midwives, when the Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a son, kill him. And remember, Moses was spared and he grows up, Pharaoh's daughter and all of that. So they're there for about 400 years and it got really, really hard. And they cried out to God and God finally said, you know, I've heard them crying out to me, so Moses, I'm going to send you, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept saying no. Or he kept saying, yeah, okay, you can go out to worship, but only take the men. Leave the women and children here. And so they went through that 10 times. You remember that God, to make his point and to demonstrate his power, sent 10 plagues to Egypt. The first one was he turned the Nile River to blood, which would have been quite a feat. I'll admit, you know, the times I've sat on the bluff at Heisler Park overlooking Laguna Beach and realizing someday in the book of Revelation, when we get to that point, it tells us the whole ocean is going to become like the blood of a dead man. And then I wondered, who's going to show up then? Because it's going to smell. And that beautiful water and all that's going to be blood as it did. So I can just imagine the panic. You know, we lost power last night. We survived, but I don't like losing power. And you know, I was just glad we had water. But anyway, you can imagine now your water's turned to blood. Okay, so, well, you know the story. Pharaoh says, okay, I give up. Let the people go. You know, just get rid of this, Moses. And God does. And then he hardens his heart and he won't. And we go through that. And the children of Israel had seen that God had not only turned the Nile River to blood, sent frogs everywhere throughout the land, and then gnats. You know, gnats are just kind of a pain. You're always doing this. I was on a hike once at Mount Wilson and swallowed a few. Not a nice experience because, you know, gnats. But you can imagine gnats everywhere. But then something significant happens in Exodus chapter 8, in verse 22. Well, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies.'" Now, you ever wonder why in the world do we have flies besides to bother us? And send swarms of flies, or maybe to feed the frogs, I don't know. He sends swarms of flies on you and your people and on and into your houses and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground in which they dwell. It's just beyond my imagination. But, verse 22, very important, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel are living, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there. Whoa! And so, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And actually, from here on, none of the plagues affected the children of Israel. So they were not afflicted by the flies, the livestock disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn. So, you know, it's kind of like our blackout. We had a blackout in Murphy's or power failure or whatever, but some people had power somewhere else. But you can imagine that it says that in Egypt, it was so dark for 3 days, nobody moved. You didn't get out of bed because you could. I mean, but there in Goshen, they had light. So they had seen all of that, this group of people. And then they come out, and of course, God parts the Red Sea. The Pharaoh's army is following them. They try to follow, and God brings the sea back on them. And then they go out of Egypt, they come to, Exodus 15, they come to Marah, and the water was bitter, so they couldn't drink it. And they grumbled. Here you go again. Remember I said we don't want to grumble? This is the grumbling people. So they've been gone, you know, under 2 months. And they grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? And Moses cries to God, "Oh, God, help." God says, "Take this bush, throw it in there, and it becomes sweet water." And that's exactly what happened. And then in chapter 16, they're running out of food. So verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So now what does God do? Sends the manna. I just think about that. Nutritious food. Perfect food from heaven. And they're experiencing the manna. And then we come to chapter 17. So I say all of that to say this. They had experienced a lot of miracles already. Right? And you would think that miracle after miracle after miracle, I mean, how is it we didn't have any boils when everybody in Egypt had boils? How is it none of our livestock died when all of their livestock died? How is it that we had light when they were in darkness? How is it that none of our firstborn died? Well, we know because they put the blood over the walls, over the doors, and the Egyptians didn't, and they died. How did we cross the Red Sea? How did God protect us from that? How did we know where to go? Except the Bible tells us that God had put a pillar of cloud in front of them by day and a pillar of fire by night at the end of chapter 13, and he guided them along the way. But they get to chapter 17, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of God. He's leading them. He takes them exactly to this place, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. You think God didn't know that? You think God could have led them somewhere else where there was water? Well, of course, but he led them to this place where there was no water for a purpose. And basically, he's testing them. And we find out they don't do very well. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel against... Verse 2. "Why do you quarrel against me? And why do you test the Lord?" Oh. "But the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Not only you, why did God lead us here? So by inference, why has God brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cries out to the Lord, saying, "Oh, Lord, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." So here's your staff. We did that with the Nile, and it's in a part. And I want you to take the same staff, and I want you to go. Verse 6 is important, especially the first part. "Behold, I will stand before you." They're going to know that I am still here. I'm going to stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Why did he name it that? Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. How? By saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, that's not a question. There's another Hebrew word that God could have used for a question. This is just a statement. So they're making a statement. Hey, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, right. Now God does this, and we're trusting him. We're moving everything out of Egypt. And now we cross the Red Sea. Da, da, da. Now we have no water. Hey, is God? Hey, come on, man. Is God really with us? In other words, it really is a disdaining state. That's how they tested God. I'm going to give you some D words. So these will be D words that we'll use to go through. And it really helped me to get a handle on this. First of all, the D word here, the first word is difficulty. They reached a difficulty. What's the difficulty? No water. No water. They reached a difficulty, and from there they went to the next D word, despair. Got no water. We're going to die. No hope. Why have you brought us here, God? Why have you brought us here, Moses, to come out here and die? Now we got a difficulty. We've moved to despair. Now we move to disdain or doubt. Doubt and disdain. Is God really among us? Like I said, it's not a question. It's a statement. Is God, they're saying, is God really a man? Oh, no, he's there. So they are really pushing him to saying, yeah, really, really? You know, if, boy, you just think about the practical application to that. I had to ask myself the question, what do I do when I run into a difficulty? Whatever it is. Yeah, I tend, like the song says, God knows I tend to moan and groan. Yeah, I tend to be like the nation of Israel. Oh, Lord, this is it. You know, maybe I'll start planning my funeral. Here we go. This, I guess, you know, it's been a good ride, but I think this is it. Despair. And where you don't want to go is from there to say, is God really love me? Is God really with me? Is God really here? Because if he is, why am I in this mess? If he is, they're saying, why do we have no water? And God is saying, I just want you to trust me. And I want you to do what Moses did. Whenever you hit a difficulty and tend to go to despair, you come to me and ask for help. And I gave you water. I gave you water. So that's what they did in Exodus 17. Now back to Deuteronomy 6. So that's the example. So he says, do not test. Back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. All right. So now I'm reading this, and I said, well, what's that got to do with Deuteronomy 6? Deuteronomy 6, they're not out of water. Deuteronomy 6, they're about to go into the promised land finally. I mean, why would he say that here? Watch this. What's he talking about? He's talking about when you get into that land, verses 10, 11, and 12, don't forget me. All right? Don't forget it is I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And don't forget, back to verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And when I say all, I mean all. So therefore, you shall fear, verse 13, only the Lord your God. You shall serve him and swear by his name. In other words, he's everything to you. And you shall not follow other gods. No matter how attractive they are, no matter who's doing it, no matter how it is pitched, you know, no matter what you're thinking, don't do that. Don't follow other gods of the peoples who surround you. Because you're going into this land and there's going to be plenty of temptations. And I don't want you going after those other gods. Verse 15, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you as a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So you do not trust, put your Lord to the God. So you shall not put the Lord your God to the test by doing that. You go in there and you go after other gods, you're testing God. You're basically throwing this up at God and saying, are you really there, God? Does it really matter? And Moses is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go in there and do exactly what he told you not to do and therefore put him to the test. In essence saying, well, now let's see what you're going to do, God. Are you really going to do that? Are you really going to wipe us off to the face of the world? Are you really going to do that? So you see, you go in there and you disobey, and what are you really doing? You're testing God. So what are we supposed to do? Simply follow directions. You notice what this chapter is all about? Following directions. He says that, you know, and then you go to verse 17. Right afterwards, don't test me, and I think by being disobedient. And so what should I do? Well, you should be diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes who he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And it will be well with you. Here it is again. And with you that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And what are you supposed to do? Go in there and be obedient and love the Lord your God, verse 19, by driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. And that'll be chapter 7. What he's saying is, as you go in there, I don't want you worshiping other gods. I want you to remove all their stuff, and you're going to remove those people. Just trust me. Would you just do that? Don't test me by going the other way and watch what I do. But just be obedient. Verse 20, when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God has commanded you? So your kids are saying, well, Dad, what's all this stuff God told us to do? Well, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in. Don't you love it? He brought us out to bring us in. That's got to be a song someday. You got to bring us out to bring us in. You just think about that. He didn't take away this to give us that. I love that. He brought us out to bring us in. To give us a land which he has sworn to our fathers. Verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival as for it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And when we, by faith, follow directions, God will count us righteous. But we got to follow directions. We got to believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God told Abraham, you're going to have as many sons as the star, as the stars of the sky. Abraham's an old man, Sarah's an old man, and he knows physically this is impossible. This can't happen. But he looks out there with the promise of God, and it says he believed God. He believed the impossibility. In the face of that difficulty, he believed God, and it was granted to him this righteousness. Of course, we know what happened. God granted him Isaac. So what God is saying, look, don't trust, don't test me, trust me. And here the D words are distraction. Don't go into the land and be distracted by other gods. Because that distraction will push you to doubt. Say, oh yeah? Does God really mean that? You remember, go back to Genesis 3. That's how Satan approached Eve. Hey, did God really say? And then he flat out lies. You're not going to die. So we're going to be careful. We don't go from distraction to doubt. Because that ended up in disobedience. If you don't do this, you're going to be disobedient. And he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You know, you got to love this part where the kid, where the children say, Dad, what are all these things? Why do we have to obey God? Why do we have to? He says, because God brought you out of Egypt. You know, today we have the entire Bible. They didn't have the entire Bible then. Today we have the New Testament, the Old Testament. They didn't have that. Today we look back to Jesus. They were looking forward to Jesus. Think of what Jesus has done for us. Remember last week we said in 1 Corinthians 6 that the reason we're to follow directions and to avoid all those sins because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Remember that it was God, it was Jesus who freed us from our sin. It was God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish because we were perishing. It's God who did that. And the deliverance from sin is far greater than the deliverance from Egypt. For example, just again, Paul in Acts 26, as he's talking to King Agrippa, he says, you know, God sent me to the Gentiles. This is Acts 26, verse 18. Sent me to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's deliverance, is it not? Talk about getting out of Egypt from being a slave to inheriting a land you didn't do anything to do to get it. You didn't build any houses, plant any vineyards. You get it all. Much better to be delivered from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Because if you stay in the dominion of Satan, you're going to spend an eternity with Satan. Now you're transferred by faith in Christ to God, and you'll spend eternity with him. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus is saying to Paul. And then the other one that goes with that is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has taken us from bondage to freedom. He has taken us from a future of weeping and gnashing of teeth without any hope of relief to enjoying the glories of heaven. So you ask, why should we obey him? Because, man, if they were to obey him because he delivered them out of Egypt, think how much more we need to obey him. So to test God is to face a difficulty, end up in despair, doubt that he's even there, and you end up in disdain. Hey, is God really with us? Or to be distracted by all kinds of stuff, to come alongside, and God said, don't do it, but yeah, really, to doubt, and then you end up in disobedience. There's another passage, in fact, Deuteronomy 6:16 is quoted by Jesus. So let's look at that one. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here's another testing. And you'll see it follows the same basic pattern. This is Jesus in the wilderness being tested by the devil. Matthew records for us in Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, just like God led the nation of Israel to the place where there was no water. God led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, yeah, duh. This just shows you how human he was. I mean, when's the last time you went 40 days and 40 nights without food? I mean, most of us go half a day and then we're starving. Well, he was hungry. So the tempter came and said to him, this is Satan coming to Jesus, verse 3. First word is very important. If, hey, you're claiming to be the Son of God. Look, if you are the Son of God, really? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Because if you're really God, you can do that. And Jesus could have said, yeah, I can, but I won't. Because it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I will not start doing my own will, because this whole trip to earth is to redeem people, and I'm here to do my Father's will, not mine. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait for God to feed me. Okay, so strike one against the devil. So then the devil comes to Jesus. He takes him into a holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle of the temple. You know, commentators debate where that actually was at the temple, but we, you know, where it was exactly, I don't think that's the point. Somebody said that, you know, at one part of the wall is that the brook of, I guess, Kedron is down there, and so it's like a 400-foot drop. You don't have to fall 400 feet to die, but just imagine, it's a long ways down. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he said to him again, hey, if, we're not sure. If, maybe you're not sure, Jesus. The people aren't sure. You want to really make a statement? Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written. You want to use scripture? This is very telling. Satan knows the Bible. So he pulls verses out of Psalm 91. And he says, throw yourself down. But you know why? Because it is written. You're going to trust God in his word? Well, it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So go ahead, just jump. He's got to take care of you. He's got to take care of you. Now, we may be standing there and saying, well, look, that is awfully stupid. That's like jumping in front of a freight train or a truck and saying, God, if you love me, spare my life. Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God's not into us daring him. And so that's the D word here. It starts diabolical. Diabolical because Satan's not trying to help Jesus. He's trying to destroy him. Diabolical. Moves to doubt. If you really are, if the scriptures say, if, and it moves to daring. I dare him. I dare you. I'm going to jump off. I dare you. The problem is Satan didn't quote all of Psalm 91. Go to Psalm 91. Very important omission, which is what he does. He's very good at omissions. Psalm 91 is all about the servant of God dwelling, verse 1, in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, doing what God has called him to do, and God says, I'll take care of you. The exact quote that Satan uses is verse 11. He will give his angels charge concerning you. But as you look at that, you notice Satan left out the next phrase. To guard you in all your
ways.
It was William Hendrickson that noted that's an important omission. Because he believes, and I think he's right, with the context of Psalm 40:91, what God is saying, look, you just live your life and do what I want you to do, and I will take care of you. That does not include being stupid and daring me to protect you from a freight train or a truck if you jump in front of it just to see what would happen. But you just go about your course of life. You just go about in all of your righteous ways that I'm leading you in, and I will take care of it. And I think a great example of that is the Apostle Paul. So go from Psalm 91 to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I mean, this is striking, but it's a huge point. It's a huge point. But Satan is clever, and he can get you into doubting all kinds of things. He did to Eve, and Eve was in a perfect environment, no sin. 2 Timothy 4, right at the end of Paul's life, these are some of the last words he spoke. He says in verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. You know, that's a difficulty, is it not? Jesus got to love. Oh, this is so good. I just love. Verse 16, hey, you know, nobody stuck by me but the Lord. But the Lord. You say, well, don't you need anybody else? No. But the Lord stood with me, and it was the Lord who strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. God gave me, sent me to preach, to open the eyes of people that they to hear the gospel, go from the dominion of Satan to Christ, and that's just what I did. And the Lord was there, he strengthened me, and he will until the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And then he says, and in the process of me doing that, he fulfilled Psalm 91. Because I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I didn't jump into the middle of the Colosseum and say, let's see what God can do now. I'm just going to stand here and say, okay, God, if you're really there, save me. He didn't do that. He just went about his task of what God wanted him to do. And as they did that to him, God says, I'm not done with you yet, so I will protect you. You see the difference? Trust as opposed to daring, or trust as opposed to testing. And then Paul said, you know, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. We're not to test God in the sense of daring. Now, if God's really sovereign, yeah, I can step out in front of a freight train, no problem. You know, that's not at all what the Scripture says. Scripture says, don't test God. Yes, he will take care of you in the manner of your life. You just follow directions, and if that's it, and God's not done with you yet, he will. But you see, God, it got to a point in Paul's life when he was done. Guess what happened? They chopped off his head in prison. To where, you know, if Paul was like what Satan wanted Jesus to do, oh yeah, go ahead, axe man, go ahead and try. God will take care of me. Well, it didn't happen because it was God's time for him to go. But we just want to trust him throughout our life. So how do we fulfill that command of Deuteronomy 6:16? We're not to test the Lord our God. Remember the D words. When we are in difficulty and we become despairing, remember what God has done for us and don't doubt and become disdaining. Like, oh, is God really with me? When we are distracted, don't get into doubt and thinking, maybe God doesn't know and maybe I can do this soon and be okay. No, don't do that because then you'll end up in disobedience. And when diabolically somebody comes along and says, hey, go ahead and do something stupid, like when I worked at the cabinet shop, the guy behind us in the cabinet shop that I was sharing with, I really liked him, but he walked by me one day and I was at the table saw cutting wood. He said, hey, Sidor, would you want to cut your finger off and see if God puts it back? I wish I would have thought quick enough to say, you shall not test the Lord your God, but I think we both just kind of laughed. But see, people do that. It can be very diabolical. Don't let that move to doubt and then you daring God. Trust Him. Okay, so what do I do? And let me give you two references that you can do to guard against doubt, maybe even despair, disobedience, and daring God. The first one is Psalm 143. When you face a difficulty, okay, so the children of Israel are there, there's no water. What should they have done? Jesus is being tempted by the devil. What did he do? He trusted in God. We need to do the same thing. Listen to Psalm 143. Hear my Psalm of David. And if you know David's life, he probably was here a lot in this psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul and has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. God, there's no water. There's no power. This guy is tempting me to do something stupid. Help. So what help, David? Verse 5, remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings, and I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Children of Israel should have remembered the plagues and what God did for them. Should have remembered crossing the Red Sea and what God did for them. Should have remembered the bitter water and what God did for them. Should have remembered the manna and what God did for them. And so we need to come, and we're in that situation that we're just desperate. We go to our Bibles and we read. I mean, and just read. And the Psalms is a good place. Just go anywhere and just keep reading. And say, oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. And you begin to see, you know, oh, God did this. And then you think, you know, he's done stuff like that in my life. Maybe I haven't crossed the Red Sea, but sort of. And you begin to remember all that God's done. You say, yeah, you know, he is with me. I can trust him. So you say, verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I become like one who goes down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I will lift up my soul. Deliver me, O God, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And I can guarantee you it's not going to be jumping in front of a pickup truck. All right? For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies. Destroy all those who affect my soul, for I am your servant. And you may need to start over in verse 1 and keep going. And then God will, and then you'll finally say, oh, yeah, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Last one, Philippians chapter 2. Here's what we do. And since we're out of time, I'm just going to read it. Philippians 2:12. So then, my brethren, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, just be faithful. You don't work to become saved. You work because you are. Just keep following directions. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. God's at work. Even if there's no water or power. Chapter 4, verse 4, so I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to rejoice. Verse 6, I'm not going to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I'm going to let my request be known by God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, whatever has excellence and worthy of praise, I'm going to let my mind dwell on those things. And then I'm going to learn to be content. Verses 11 and 12. Whether I got much or nothing, You know why? Verse 13, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You realize if we allow Satan or a trial to get us off track, and we test God by daring him, by doubting him, we are really blaspheming his character. If we would dare say, "Are you really here?" Man, talk about his grace that lightning didn't come and strike you dead right there. We don't want to do that, but we want to trust him every step of our way. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how clear it is. I thank you how, yes, not testing you can be a little confusing if you look at all those, but you put them together. I think it's clear. God is just saying, look it, I'm here. Trust me. I'm here, trust me. Help us do that, Lord, with no matter what's going on in our life. May we not dare to test you, but believe in, trust you. Think about that. In Jesus' name, amen.